If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be clearly shown. For the day will reveal it because it is unveiled by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work remains after he built it, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, though it will be like going through fire. This is not a minor topic that we're exploring, but rather one of utmost importance that all people question, specifically whether the fire of hell has an end. Christ indeed stated that it does not when he said, "Their fire shall not be quenched, and their worm shall not die." All right, I understand that hearing these things gives you a sense of unease, but what can I do? This is God's own instruction to keep reminding you of these things. He commands, "Instruct this people." As we have been appointed to serve in sharing His word, it is our duty to sometimes discomfort our listeners, not out of desire, but out of obligation. Actually, if you prefer, we can avoid causing you discomfort. For He instructs, "If you do what is good, do not fear." Thus, it is possible for you to listen to me not only without resentment, but even with enjoyment. As I told you then, Christ has said that it has no end. Paul also speaks, identifying the eternity of the punishment, stating that sinners will suffer the penalty of destruction, and that permanently. And again, don't be fooled. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate will inherit the kingdom of God. He also tells the Hebrews, "Pursue peace with everyone, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." And Christ also, to those who claimed, "We've done many wonderful works in your name," tells them, "Leave me, I don't recognize you, you workers of iniquity." And the virgins who were locked out never entered again. He also mentions about those who did not feed him, saying, "They will be sent into eternal punishment." Do not ask me, where is the rule of justice preserved entirely if the punishment never ends? Instead, when God does something, obey His decisions and do not question His reasoning based on human logic. Moreover, how can it be anything else but just for one who has received countless blessings from the beginning and then committed acts worthy of punishment and not improved through threat or desirable gain to experience punishment? For if you inquire what is the exact justice, it was appropriate for us to have perished immediately from the beginning, according to the definition of strict justice. Rather, it's not even according to the rule of justice only. The outcome would have also included kindness, if we had experienced this as well. For when anyone insults another who has done them no wrong, according to the rule of justice, they merit punishment. But when it's their benefactor, who, obligated by no previous favor, granted endless kindness, who alone is the creator of their existence, who is God, who breathed life into them, who lavished them with a multitude of grace-filled gifts, whose intention is to elevate them into heaven. When, I say, after so many blessings, this benefactor faces constant disrespect in the actions of the other party, how can that person be supposedly worth of forgiveness? Do you not see how he punished Adam for a single sin? Yes, you may argue, but he had given him paradise and showed him much favor. No, it's not the same for a person to sin in comfort and security and in a state of great suffering. In fact, the terrible reality is that your sins are committed amidst the countless afflictions of this life, and you are not even sobered by hardship, as if a prisoner continues to commit crimes. However, for you, he has promised rewards even greater than paradise. But he has not given them to you now, lest he weakens your resolve during trials, nor has he remained silent about them to avoid discouraging you with your struggles. As for Adam, he committed just one sin and incurred certain death, whereas we commit countless sins every day. Now if he, through that one act, brought upon himself such a great calamity and introduced death, what won't we suffer who continually live in sin, and instead of paradise, anticipate heaven? The argument is annoying and hurts the listener. I know this just from my own feelings. Indeed, my heart is troubled and beats rapidly. And the more I see the reality of hell confirmed, the more I am filled with fear. But it's necessary to say these things so we don't fall into hell. What you received wasn't paradise or trees and plants, but heaven and the blessed things in heaven. Now if he who received less was condemned, and no consideration saved him, then certainly we who have sinned more and have been called to greater things will endure the sorrows without a solution. Consider, for instance, how long humanity has languished in death because of a single sin. Over 5,000 years have gone by, and death has not yet been eradicated, all because of one single sin. We can't even say that Adam had heard prophets or seen others punished for sins, thereby scaring him into correction, even if just through example. He was the first and only, yet he was still punished. However, you can't claim the same, becoming worse despite the many examples shown to you, having been blessed with a divine spirit, yet you continue to accrue not just one, two, or three sins, but countless sins. Don't assume that because the sin was committed in a fleeting moment, the punishment will be fleeting as well. Haven't you seen people who, for a single theft or act of adultery committed in an instant, spent their entire lives in prisons or mines, battling constant hunger and various forms of death? And there was no one to free them, nobody to say, the crime happened in a moment, the punishment should also last no longer than the offense. But they are humans, someone may argue, who act in this way. As for God, He is full of love towards humans. Now, first of all, even humans don't commit these deeds out of cruelty, but out of humanity. And since God is loving towards humans, He also punishes sins in the same character, Sirach 16, 12 states, for as His mercy is great, so also is His reproof. Therefore, when you tell me God is loving towards humans, you're actually giving me a stronger reason for punishment, that is, our sinning against such an entity. Hence Paul also stated in Hebender X31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Bear with me, I implore you, the powerful sting of these words, for maybe you might find some solace from it. Who among humans can punish like God did when He caused a deluge, completely wiping out a race so vast? And then again, when shortly after He brought down fire from above, devastating them all. Which human-inflicted punishment can equal that? Don't you see that the punishment in this world seems almost eternal? 4,000 years have elapsed, and the Sodomite's punishment remains at its pinnacle. For just as His mercy is immense, so also is His punishment. Again, if He had given any burdensome or impossible tasks, one could perhaps argue about the difficulty of the laws. But if they are extremely simple, what can we say for not even considering these? Let's say you are unable to fast or commit to celibacy, although you are able if you really want to, and those who have been able are a judgment against us. But regardless, God hasn't been this strict with us. He didn't command these things or set them as laws, but left the decision to the judgment of the listeners. Regardless, you are capable of remaining faithful in marriage. You're able to abstain from excessive drinking. Are you unable to give away all your belongings? No, certainly you are able, and those who have done so prove it. But regardless, He has not instructed this. Instead, He urges not to be greedy and to use our resources to aid those who are in need. But if a person claims, I can't even be satisfied with a single wife, he is deceiving himself and is not reasoning correctly, and those who live chastely without a wife condemn him. But tell me, can't you stop using abusive language? Can't you avoid cursing? In fact, indulging in these behaviors is more burdensome than abstaining from them. So with rules this easy and light, what excuse do we really have for not complying? We can't name any. From all that has been said, it is clear that the penalty then is eternal. However, since Paul's statement seems to some to imply the opposite, let's take a closer look at it and carefully examine it. For after saying, if anyone's work stays which he has built upon, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work will be burned, he will suffer loss, he adds, but he himself will be saved, even though it's through fire. What should we then say to this? Let's first examine what is meant by the foundation, and the gold, and the precious stones, and the hay, and the stubble. The foundation, then, he has clearly indicated to be Christ, saying, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which, he says, is Jesus Christ. Next, I perceive the building to represent actions. Some argue that it also refers to teachers and students and corrupt heresies. But this argument does not hold. For if it were so, how, when the work is destroyed, can the builder be saved, even if it's through fire? Logically, the creator should be the one to perish. But it seems that the heavier penalty is assigned to the one who is integrated into the work. For if the teacher was the cause of the wickedness, he deserves harsher punishment. So how then can he be saved? Conversely, if the teacher was not the cause and the students became wicked due to their own stubbornness, then he merits no punishment or even loss, he who has built so well. So then how does it make sense to say he shall suffer loss? From this, it's clear that the discussion is about actions. As he plans to confront the man who had committed fornication next, he starts early and gradually sets the stage. He knew how to discuss one topic whilst preparing the basis for another through that very same discussion. Just as when he chastised them for not waiting for each other at meals, he laid the foundation for his speech on the mysteries. Now, as he's gearing up towards the fornicator and discussing the foundation, he comments, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." He said these things now, beginning to stir fear in the heart of the one who had been unchaste. Verse 12. If someone builds on this foundation, whether it be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, after faith, edification is necessary, and that's why it is stated elsewhere, "Encourage each other with these words." Both the teacher and the learner contribute to this building up. That's why it's said, "But everyone should be careful how they build on it." But if these teachings were about faith, it wouldn't make logical sense. In faith, everyone should be equal since there is only one faith. But in terms of our goodness and conduct in life, it's impossible for everyone to be the same. Faith isn't sometimes lesser or greater. It remains consistent in all those who truly believe. However, when it comes to how we live, some of us may be more dedicated, others may be more relaxed, some stricter, others more casual. Some may excel in bigger things, others in smaller ones. Some mistakes may be more serious, others less significant. That's why it's said that gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, everyone's actions will be revealed. It's our behavior being referred to here. If someone's actions withstand this test, they will receive credit. If someone's actions are found lacking, they will experience loss. However, if this saying related to students and teachers, the teacher should not suffer loss for the student's unwillingness to listen. Therefore, it is stated, each person will receive their own credit based on their own effort, not the outcome, but the effort itself. What if the students refuse to pay attention? So this passage also shows that the conversation is about actions. Now his message is this: if anyone leads a bad life but has a strong faith, that faith won't protect him from punishment when his deeds are put to the test. The phrase, "shall be burned up," means won't survive the intensity of the fire. It's like if a man wearing golden armor were to pass through a river of fire, he comes out on the other side gleaming even brighter. But if he were to pass through it with hay, he would not only fail to benefit, but would destroy himself in the process. So it's also the case with people's deeds. He doesn't say this as if he were talking about physical things burning up, but instead to instill greater fear and to show how defenseless one who persists in wickedness truly is. Therefore, he states, he shall suffer loss. Here's one form of punishment, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here's another form. His point being, he himself won't perish in the same manner as his deeds, disappearing into nothingness, but he will endure within the fire. He refers to it as salvation, you may argue. This is the reason he adds so as by fire. We similarly say it is preserved in the fire when referring to substances that don't immediately burn up and turn to ash. Don't assume upon hearing the word fire that those who are burning are annihilated. Even though he refers to such punishment as salvation, don't be shocked. His tendency is to use appealing terms for unfortunate situations and vice versa. For example, the word captivity generally has a negative connotation, but Paul uses it in a positive manner when he says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Conversely, he uses a positive term for a negative situation, stating, sin reigned, where the term reigning generally sounds auspicious. Similarly, by saying, he shall be saved, he is indicating the harshness of the punishment, as if he's suggesting, but he himself shall remain forever in punishment. He then draws a conclusion, saying, verse 16, "Don't you realize that you are the temple of God? because after his previous discussion about those who were causing division in the church, from that point onwards he addresses the one who had committed the sin of immorality, not explicitly yet, but indirectly, alluding to the corrupt lifestyle this person was leading and intensifying his sin by reminding him of the gift he had already received. Then he also shames everyone else, drawing from those same blessings they had received already. This is what he continually does, whether he's talking about things that will happen in the future or things that have already occurred, whether they are discouraging or uplifting. First, concerning future events, for the day will reveal it as it will be exposed by fire. Then, regarding things that have happened already, don't you realize that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God lives within you? Verse 17, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Do you notice the intensity of his words? However, as long as the person is unidentified, what is stated isn't so controversial, everyone sharing in the fear of criticism. God will destroy him, that is, will cause him to perish, and this is not the word of one pronouncing a curse, but of one who prophesies. For the temple of God is holy, but he who has committed fornication is profane. Then, so he might not appear to focus only on that one, saying, for the temple of God is holy, he adds, which you are. Verse 18. Don't deceive yourself. This advice is particularly geared towards the individuals who perceive themselves as exceptional and take pride in their wisdom. However, to avoid overemphasizing on a minor fault, he first instills a sense of apprehension and fear in this person. He then pertains this warning to the common wrongs of all by asserting, if anyone among you thinks they are wise in the ways of this world, they should first become a fool in order to truly become wise. He delivers this message with a sense of boldness, having successfully instilled fear and caution not only in the mind of the sinful person, but also within the minds of all listeners. Such is his careful consideration of the message he seeks to convey. Regardless of one's wealth or nobility, anyone held captive by sin is considered lesser than the least. Just as a king under captivity of barbarians is the most miserable of all, the same is true for sinners. Sin is akin to a barbarian, and the soul once captured is unmerciful. It acts as a tyrant, resulting in the devastation of everyone who succumbs to it. For sin is the epitome of thoughtlessness. It's senseless, entirely foolish, and outrageous. It overthrows, confuses, and destroys everything it touches. It's unpleasant to look at, repulsive, and distressing. And should an artist paint its portrait, I believe, it wouldn't be wrong for them to draw it in this way. Imagine a woman with the body of a beast, wild, spewing fire, hideous and dark, much like how the ancient poets illustrate their Scyllas. Sin, with innumerable hands, grabs our thoughts unanticipated and ruthlessly devastates everything, similar to those sneaky dogs that bite. But rather, what need is there for the painter's art, when we should instead present those who are made in the likeness of sin? So who would you like us to depict first? The greedy and avaricious? What is more shameless than their eyes? What is more brazen, more similar to a ravenous dog? For no dog guards his turf with as much impudent defiance as he when he is seizing all men's possessions. What is more defiled than those hands? What is more reckless than that mouth, gulping everything down and never satisfied? Don't look at their face and eyes as if they were human. Such stares are not typical of human eyes. He doesn't see men as men. He doesn't even see the sky as the sky. He doesn't even look up to the Lord. All he sees is money. Human eyes are supposed to sympathize when they witness impoverished, suffering people. But the eyes of the avaricious at the sight of the poor glower like wild beasts. Human eyes do not look at other people's possessions as if they were their own, but rather view their own belongings as if they belong to others. They don't covet what others have, but rather generously give to others their excess. But these people aren't satisfied unless they own everything. They are driven by avarice, behaving more like wild beasts than humans. Humans can't bear to see their own bodies deprived of clothes, but these people wouldn't stop until they take everything from everyone. So their greed is not just beastly, it's even more savage and cruel. Even bears and wolves stop consuming when they are full, but these people are never satisfied. We were given hands to help others, not to plot against them. If we were to use our hands to harm others, we would be better off without them. It's heartrending to see a wild animal maul a sheep. But to do this to your fellow human, don't you think that's infinitely more horrific? How can you still be a man? Isn't it true that we deem an act as human when it shows compassion and kindness? Conversely, we call an act inhumane when it's cruel or barbaric. The very essence of being human is to show mercy. We describe a man acting violently as a beast or a dog. So humans are meant to alleviate poverty, not exacerbate it. A greedy person's mouth is more lethal than a wild beast's mouth. Their words spew toxicity, deadlier than a beast's fangs. If we were to examine every detail, we would clearly see how inhumanity transforms those who indulge in it from humans into beasts. But should he explore the mindset of such people, he would not only deem them as beasts, but also as demons. First, they are filled with immense cruelty and hatred against their fellow servant. In them, there is neither love for the kingdom nor fear of hell, no respect for men, no compassion, no empathy, but shamelessness, boldness, and disregard for all future things. To them, God's words about punishment appear as a fairy tale, and his threats as laughter. Such is the mindset of the greedy man. Since inside they are demons, and externally wild beasts, and indeed worse than wild beasts, where should we categorize such people? For it is evident that they are even worse than wild beasts. The beasts are the way they are by nature, but these, blessed by nature with gentleness, forcefully struggle against nature to acquaint themselves with savagery. The demons, too, have schemers among men aiding them, to such degree that without such help, most of their plans against us would cease. But these, even when their spitefully treated victims contend with them, still strive to be more spiteful. Again, the devil fights war with mankind, not with the demons of his kind, but the person we discuss is eager in every way to cause harm to his own kin and household, not even honoring nature. I understand that many people dislike us because of these words, but I hold no ill will towards them. Instead, I feel sympathy and mourn for those who think this way. Even if they decide to attack, I would willingly endure it, if only they would refrain from this fierce mindset. For not only me, but also the Prophet with me, excludes all such people from human society, saying, "A man who has honor but lacks understanding is just like the unreasoning animals." Then let's finally become men, and let's look up to heaven, and let's accept and reclaim what is in his image, Colossians 3:10. So that we may also receive the future blessings through the grace and loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, power, honor, now and always, and to everlasting ages. Amen.